The New Testament, the book of the Revelation, chapters 18 and part of 19. Chapter 18, as I was saying during the reading, is the middle chapter of the sixth section of our book, is a simple in structure and to understand, as chapter 17 was complex. You remember, those who were here last Sunday evening, with its plethora of lurid symbols and its history of worldly, ungodly government. And now in chapter 18 we come to Babylon's downfall. It is attended with the great angelic brightness from heaven and a loud voice proclaiming Babylon's doom. And the reasons given for her destruction are justification enough for it. The frenzy of intoxication by which her spirit possessed its denizens reads like the very vestibule of hell, as a home and haunt of every kind of evil spirit, a spirit which, alas, has invaded every nation, its kings and its merchants. We may also read major accounts of Babylon's downfall in the prophecy of Isaiah, chapters 13 and 14, and chapter 21, and also at very great length, as I think most of you know, at the close of the great prophecy of Jeremiah, chapters 50 and 51. But before the chapter goes into detail as to what is to be done to Babylon, another voice is raised calling for the removal of all the Lord's people from her precincts and environment. We take it, this is a final command, although we are reminded of a similar command by Paul, writing of the corruption in Corinth when unbelievers were yoked with believers and a state of darkness prevailed which had demonic elements in it. Quoting Isaiah and Ezekiel in Corinthians, Paul says, "Therefore come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you, and you will be my sons and daughters," by which there I think he means that they will be fit to be treated as his sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Now, as far as the Corinthian scripture is concerned, from Paul, many, I think, have used that scripture unwisely to separate themselves from mixed churches in the hope of finding or forming a perfect church, which, of course, doesn't exist on the earth. And perhaps those who think they are nearest to it are perhaps further away from it than other people. What do you think about that? Phariseeism is a very, very great danger for the godly. Very great danger. Jesus can tell you that. Separation is, of course, a vexed question as far as the Christian church is concerned. And the notion affects different people in different ways, according to background and experience and denomination. We can only say, at least I can only say, that if we had left our denomination 40 or 50 years ago, is it likely that there would have been, as there are now, hundreds of evangelical ministers and ministries in the Kirk of Scotland today? Is the truth not as simple as that? And the fact that we seem to be the only Presbyterian church in the world, with the exception of Ulster, which has remained within their original denomination, despite every aggravation to leave, and yet sought to take our stand upon the truth of God's word, is perhaps a witness which has yet to be acknowledged, even amongst ardent evangelicals, let alone liberals. But you see, the full toll and tide of this movement is surely something which is biding its time, and we must be patient. We've only been on the go, some of us, for half a century. Give us a chance. But you see, the command in our chapter for the Lord's people to remove from Babylon is an indication, I think, of the nearness of the coming of the Lord and his final blow against his enemies. But these believers, of course, have apparently been living in Babylon all their days. How could they have stood it there all that time, one wonders? And when we read of what a haunt of demons the city of Babylon was, Rome, for instance, the thought that believers managed to survive there, even some of them like Paul in prison, is a tribute to their stamina and their resilience, even unto master death. But now, because the final blow is imminent, they are commanded to come out. I read from chapter 18, verse 4. Come out of her, my people, so you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Mix her a double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torture and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, I sit as queen, I am not a widow, and I will never mourn. Therefore in one day her plagues will overtake her, death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. And then, of course, there will be such a wailing as has never been heard among these royal figures of the worldly world, these lordly emperors like Hirohito, Gaddafi, Saddam, Mobutu, Deng Xiaoping, and these bloated plutocrats like the late Maxwell, Murdoch, these Lonro characters, and tycoons like Hanson, Goldsmith, the Virgin Man, as they see their empires and their palaces go up in smoke, and all they have lived for in their luxurious surroundings crumble away, until there is nothing left of their Lloyds and their bearing banks, but their impoverished souls to visit the wreck and survey the smouldering ruins of their world empires, with their mighty control and stranglehold grip of the finances of the world and of men's lives in the interests of their own ungodly gain and power. And they will cry, "Woe, woe, O great city, O Babylon, city of power! In 1 hour, your doom has come." Look at the 11th verse of our chapter. "The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, and all these things, this long list of luxurious things and bodies and souls of men, the saddest of all. They will say, "The fruit you longed for is gone from you. All your riches and splendor have vanished, never to be recovered. The merchants who sold these things and gained their wealth from her will stand far off, terrified at her torment. They will weep and mourn and cry out, 'Woe, woe, O great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. In 1 hour, such great wealth has been brought to ruin.'" Then come the wailings of the ocean-born traffic, the captains of the seas. Although it may be by the time this judgment actually falls on our modern Babylons, these will be the lords of the skies, the virgin sky masters at least, if not the lords of interplanetary spacecraft, who will stand helplessly by as all they have worked for, pinding and misappropriating the wealth of the world as their own, under the pretext of offering a service to the people. All of it gone forever. They are desolate and cry out their woes and their lamentations as they throw dust in the air in their frantic madness as the whole world is destroyed before their helpless eyes. But there are other sounds than the wails of the damned. Listen to this, verse 20. "Rejoice over her, O heaven! Rejoice, saints and apostles and prophets! God has judged her for the way she treated you. For to hasten the disastrous end of this hellish bedlam, another angel casts a millstone into the sea, as if sounding a final chord in the horrid music of these denizens of hell, in order to end their malign dominance of the world." Look at verse 21. "With such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. The music of harpists and musicians, flute players and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No work of any trade, no sound of a millstone, no light of a lamp will ever shine in you again. The voice of bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. Your merchants were the world's great men. By your magic spell, all the nations were led astray. In her was found the blood of prophets and of the saints and of all who have been killed on the earth. But you see, it's only when we get to the beginning of chapter 19 that the full sound of the rejoicing in heaven at the downfall of Babylon is really heard. Talk about music and singing now. And remember what it is, what the music and the singing is about. It is the rejoicing of the heavenly beings, the 24 elders and the four living creatures who, notice, abide so near the throne of the Almighty. It is their voices who are not so much triumphing at God's judgments in a gloating sense, for they are sinless, remember, but they are glorifying him for the justice of it all. Notice that. The justice of it all. We've had justice and in some of the hymns tonight, which has been very illuminating. The justice of it all. You see, so much so-called justice today has an ulterior motive, either to correct, and there's nothing wrong with that, or to improve. But the essence of true justice, have you got this? The essence of true justice, pure justice, is to repay. Nothing to do with correction or improvement. These are other things, and they can belong. And that's perfectly good and right, and it's right that it should be. But the essence of justice is to repay evil deeds done. Now, if we don't see that in Revelation, we're blind, aren't we? I wish the church would see that. I wish the justiciary would see that, and the nation and the government. These heavenly beings, as far as they are concerned, always knew that God was a God of absolute and perfect and impeccable justice. But now they see him through the agency of his angels. They see him in terrible action, in the complete overthrow of the whole world of worldly evil. And they can hardly believe their eyes and their ears as they see that God, who is characterized in this very book of the Revelation as the gentlest of lambs, is now lion-like, pouring out the cup, the pure wine of his wrath upon those who have dominated and ruined his world for so long. They are being repaid. That's clear for certain verses we've looked at. Double. They're being repaid. Nor, as we have pointed out before, is there any shame at the destruction of the wicked. We have seen their adamant refusal to acknowledge their Maker and to repent of the appalling follies which have led them to such extremes of disaster. We have read over and over again, neither repented they, however many torments the Lord sent upon them. They would not repent, they would not change, they would not have their God. And therefore, the full fury of the Lord's anger at their daring to balk him in his own universe calls for the riches and the wealth of the reward of their evil deeds. They will get it in the neck, and forever, as long as they endlessly rail against their Maker. What a state to be in. Think about them for a little. Come on now. Can you imagine it? It is almost impossible to imagine what it will be like in the awful innermost hearts of these adamant opposers, destined to everlasting hell, to know that their hearts and minds are cast permanently against their Maker, and they are doomed to live like that in their horrid resurrection bodies. Don't forget them. They are doomed to live like that in their horrid resurrection bodies unto all eternity, and that there is for them absolutely no hope. And their great assurance that there is no hope is not something necessarily imposed upon them as a punishment from God, although that's there. But their greatest assurance is their own deliberate, final, irretrievable choice. These creatures would hate heaven, and the very sight of their enemy God, who made them, would cause them the greatest hatred. Can you imagine what it would be like to be a creature like that? I can't. But that's what it must be and will be like for those who are deliberately and of their own choice shut out from heaven. They are shut out by their own choice. They want it that way because under the influence of that terrible bright angel who aimed to seize the throne of God, Lucifer, Satan, they acquired from him a complete hatred of the Almighty and sought with all demonic and satanic might to oppose him in everything, even trying to destroy his holy Son on the cross. But judge of their madness when they realize that in God's world every evil deed, this is great, every evil deed redounds in the end to God's advantage. Evil cannot gain an advantage over God. Never, 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 never. Isn't that great? Isn't that something to rejoice about? Every evil deed redounds in the end to God's advantage. Think how that would madden them. They are mad with hatred. And that is perhaps more dominant in their minds and hearts than their sufferings. I wonder what you think about that. Or do you think I exaggerate? I cannot exaggerate this. It is too extreme and final and abandoned, possibly to exaggerate it. Even reading over these verses and trying with all our minds and hearts' attention to take in what we are reading, I believe it is frankly impossible for any of us to know the depth of what God has prepared for his enemies. Awful. But however shocking it comes home to us even now, one thing we must not escape, and that is the fact that God approves the rejoicing over their fate. Indeed, after, in chapter 19, after the words, Amen, Hallelujah, we have this voice, a voice from heaven, which seems to come from the Almighty himself, not from an angel, and from the throne, saying, Praise our God, all you his servants. That is, praise him for the judgment of the wicked. Praise him, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great. And then comes that crashing sound which overwhelms all. Let me read from the 6th verse of chapter 19. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. This is the Hallelujah chorus from Handel's Messiah. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands, says John, in explanation for the righteous deeds, the righteous acts of the saints. So, from all that horror, in we go to the wedding of the Lamb with his bride, his church. And we come to something so different from all that horror we have been lashed with this evening, that the contrast is utterly relieving and refreshing and consoling. For we can't keep up our rejoicing at the destruction of the wicked forever down here. It would either make us revolt against it as too extreme, or else it would cause us to become vindictive in a way that would not honor God's justice, which is always, of course, in keeping with his mercy. So, let us consider the nature of the garb, the clothes, the robes we are to wear for this event of events, the marriage of the Lamb. There are two concepts as to the white robe. One, of course, is that it is the robe of Christ's righteousness, which is the only dress allowed at that great event, the marriage of the Lamb. You remember Christ's parable of the man who appeared at the wedding without a wedding garment and was speechless when challenged and was put out. Jesus said, gentle Jesus said, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And I take it the gnashing of teeth perhaps represents his hatred of the Christ seeking to crash in to the wedding of the Lamb. For, says our Lord, many are invited, but few are chosen, which is a profoundly arresting remark. Whatever it may mean, and there is no balking the supreme authority of God's sovereign election, the sole criterion for entering heaven is that we are covered by the robe of Christ's righteousness from all guilt and penalty and shame. But this robe is not that. This robe goes further than that. It is not here a matter of entrance to heaven, for the saints are already there. It is the place or status or standing of the saints there which is here determined. Not by the robe of Christ's righteousness, which is obvious. But then look at this. This garment of fine linen, bright and clean, which is given us to wear, is the fine linen of the righteous deeds of the saints. The deeds. Take it in, the deeds of the saints. What the Lord's children and servants and soldiers have done for him from their conversion onwards. Nothing could be clearer than that. This is nothing other than the heavenly display in glory of all that we have wrought or are not wrought in Christ. It has to do with reward and loss. Now, as I hinted last night and again this morning, this is a subject that few tackle. You are hearing something that you won't hear in many places today, I can tell you that. So much so that you may know that I have been excluded from the Keswick Convention since 1952 because I spoke on this subject there that year. But there it is. Embedded in the New Testament as firmly as any doctrine. Well, look at another place in Scripture. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:10. Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body." I'm taking this from the original Greek. The things done in the body, whether good or bad. Now notice there that it is not as the NIV and other modern translations have it, that we may receive what is due to us for the things done in the body. That's not what the text says. It says we shall receive the things done in the body. Which I take it to mean that what we do for good or ill will be permanently locked on to us and belong to us as part of our eternal inheritance up there in glory. And that's what we shall be forever. It's quite a thought, isn't it? I would say that the doctrine of reward and loss has had more influence on my conduct throughout my life than practically anything else in the whole of Scripture. I know that I am either weaving or embroidering or adorning my final linen garment for upstairs. By every good deed I do, and adversely affecting it by every evil deed I am guilty of. And that's quite a thought. Here's another scripture, Revelation 22 and 12, says exactly the same thing. The Lord says, "Behold, I am coming soon, my reward is with me, and I will give everyone according to what he has done." Now, of course, this has nothing to do with punishment. This is entirely for saints and is an evaluation of our lives, which will be evaluated by Christ at his judgment seat when he comes. So you see, it is really up to us to make the most of our lives down here, so that they may be all the richer up there. I think, you know, we need to sing in a moment the same hymn as we sung last Sunday evening, 136, because I want to show you the last lines about Christ's wounds in glory being still visible, but glorified in heaven. You see that at the last four lines of hymn 136. Now, that may be a little like what it will be with our deeds. They will be glorified. You would hardly say they would be pinned to us, to our penny. Rather, they may be like tattoos, or even something more integral than superficially on our skin. We don't know. What do you think about that? You know, for instance, that when someone has been out in the sun, they can't hide it. And we won't be able to hide up there what we have done with our lives down here. What we have done that remains unpardoned will detract from our reward. Paul speaks about reward and loss for the saints in heaven quite plainly. All that we have done, which remains unpardoned, I would say, will be exposed. And we will have to live with that forever. That's the challenge of reward and loss. We are engaged, whether we know it or not, or like it or not, we are engaged as Christians in making ourselves what we shall be in heaven, by the quality of the deeds, or the lack of quality of our deeds in Christ down here. Isn't that a challenge? God, give us all grace to live up to that. Amen.